The grace that we find in the act of preaching and in the listening of preaching prepares us to understand the world in which we live. It prepares us not only to receive the grace of God and the forgiveness through Christ, but the scriptures also teach us how to see the world and to see it aright for what it is. And this morning's passage is one such passage to help us see the world aright. About a week ago, one of my favorite movies was on TV, The Italian Job, a story of double-crossed thieves plotting their revenge. And if you're familiar with the movie, you may remember a scene where Stella disguised herself as a technician in order to infiltrate the villain's house. And as she prepares for this mission, she nervously reassures her team, "It's going to be fine." Her accomplice, Charlie, is not entirely convinced. Yet he compassionately smiles back at her and he says, "You know what fine stands for, don't you?" Freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. I love that scene because for a moment it lifts the mask of pretension from the character. Though they say things are going to be fine, those who care most recognizes that things are not fine. In fact, things are rather precarious. It's strange how we mimic this scene from the movie in real life. When we assess our lives with God, we instinctively feel it's right to say things like, "Things are fine." And yet deep down we know that it's quite a shallow answer. It's the thinnest of veneers trying to hide serious issues and problems and concerns. What I hope you'll find this morning in this passage is a compassionate and caring exposure of our veneers, our instinctive reaction to paint everything as fine. And as we do, I hope we'll also find real hope in Jesus for our future with God. So to begin with, remember that the Apostle Paul, the writer of this passage, made clear that he wanted to spread the gospel to each and every living being in the entire world. And he really did mean everyone. It was his life mission to get talking to people about the gospel. Because of his towering manifesto that everyone really does need the gospel in order to be reconciled and restored to God. And over the course of the last 4 weeks, we've tracked this manifesto of Paul's. We have journeyed with him to see that it's not only the blatantly sinful who need the gospel, those people who inhabit the bottom of the moral barrel, but it's also people who think of themselves as relatively okay, that they're morally doing okay. You know, they're about average or above average even. Even they need the gospel. And Paul goes the whole hog and he says, "Hey, look, it's even religious people. People who have a great deal of religion on their side also need the gospel in order to be reconciled and restored to God." And that's the inescapable conclusion that he now puts before us in this portion of scripture. Everyone needs the gospel, because without the gospel, no one is doing fine with God. How so? From the accumulated evidence of chapters 1, 2, and now 3, Paul concludes, no matter who you are, it doesn't matter who you are, all are under sin. Sin being this oppressive but elusive power that binds everyone under its dominion against God. That is what sin is. does to us. It binds us under its dominion against God. And Paul says that's true for everyone. Everyone. Not just moral delinquents, not just moral okay people, and not just religious people. Everyone. Everyone is bound under this power. And that said, some of you doubt that such a power truly exists, let alone that it has a stranglehold on your life. Paul compassionately challenges this doubt, this skepticism toward the reality of sin. And he does so by running through a number of ways that you can detect the pervasiveness of sin throughout all humanity and yourself, especially the way it has a stranglehold over your life. We find this in verses 10 through to 18, which reads as follows: No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruins and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a comprehensive exposure, isn't it, of universal human sinfulness. Isn't it? When you read those verses, it is a comprehensive exposure to the fact that all humanity universally are sinful. And it's worth keeping an open mind about what's being said here as we spend some time to think this through. Don't shut down to the text. Keep an open mind to what's being said here. Firstly, notice this section of verses is pieced together from a variety of Old Testament quotations, meaning that Paul's assertion of the universal human sinfulness is not an obscure or a minor doctrine that you find in the Bible. It's not something invented by the New Testament, and it's certainly not the made-up fear-mongering of Christian evangelists. To the contrary, Paul took quotations from a wide variety of sources from the Old Testament, including numerous Psalms, from Jeremiah, from Proverbs, from Isaiah the prophet, right? All indicating that human sinfulness is a regularly occurring doctrine in the Bible. It is not obscure. It is persistently taught in the Bible. It also pays to notice sin as an oppressive but elusive power which binds people in its dominion against God. It does not discriminate, right? Sin does not discriminate. It affects humanity and all of humanity. It is universally perceivable. Notice how Paul said it in relation to God. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. He makes no exceptions when he says that. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is a difficult pill to swallow for some of us, isn't it? I don't know if I need to explain much about that. All I'm going to say at this point is this verse that I've just quoted, these two verses, is the natural drift and inclination of our lives unless God intervenes. We all do life according to this verse unless God intervenes. We do not seek for him, nor do we understand his ways, unless he intervenes. Further still, sinfulness is not just a reality found in the external world. Follow my thinking on this. It's not just a reality in the external world from which we are able to insulate and shield ourselves. Paul says again, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Again, a very difficult pill to swallow. But think about this in terms from your experience of life. Whenever we speak poorly or untruthfully about someone, whenever we gossip or slander or tell a lie, whenever we are unnecessarily aggressive or unkind with our words, whenever we weaponize our words for personal vengeance, few of us could honestly conceive that those sins only exist from the mouth outwards, right? It's just a sin that happens from this part of our bodies outwards, but we remain insulated and shielded from that sin. That's not how those sins work, right? Sins of the mouth. Rather, these sinful words find their genesis, they find their beginning from within. To use Paul's words, they come from the throat. He's just pointing out from the inward part of our being is where this sin starts off. And Paul wants us to see and acknowledge that our sinfulness really does reside within us. It really is within the recesses of our hearts. It really does exist within the inward realm. It is in our being. Those with a sensitive conscience might agree with all that's been said so far. The Lord has already done that work in your life. You know sin, you know when it's spoken of. And so a text like this has done its work in your life already. Yet others of us remain hardened to this text. We remain steadfastly resistant to this text. The thing is, Paul offers even this hardness, this steadfast resistance to God and the gospel as proof positive of our enslavement to sin. The reason some of us remain resistant to this text, the reason some of us remain hardened against God and the gospel, is because we are enslaved to sin. Look at verse 18. Paul says the following: there is no fear of God before their eyes. If this is you, if you find yourself just thinking Christianity is a joke and your Bible is just a fraud, if you remain resistant to Christianity that way, I'm not trying to scaremonger you or manipulate you into Christian faith this morning. I'm just asking you to think about this verse. I'm just asking you to think about this verse. It says our denial, our rejection, our indifference toward God, this disposition or attitude of having no fear of God on the horizon of our minds, is proof that we are under sin. Will you think about that? If you remain hard and resistant towards the Lord this morning, that is proof that we are under sin. Look, I certainly know this is a hard thing to hear this morning. These are often difficult things for us to hear, that sin affects all humanity, both the irreligious and the religious communities of this world. That sin is not merely an external reality that happens out there, it is also an internal reality sprouting from within our inward being. I guess if I was to sum things up to this point, I would simply say that things are not fine. We are not fine. Not by a long shot. But if we grapple with this well, if we catch on to the pervasiveness of sin, it explains various key ideas that Paul has brought up in Romans so far. If we were to ask, why do people resist God? As shown in chapter 1, verse 18, the answer is they are under sin. If we are to ask, why does human society always show sign of moral degradation? As pointed out in chapter 1, verse 32, the answer is they are under sin. If we are to ask, why are people so quick to get on their moral high horse when other people sin, but are really so quick to respond to their own shortcomings? The answer is, they are under sin. That's the big issue we have to come to terms with in this chapter. And when we do come to terms with this conclusion, if this is what this text is teaching, then we arrive with Paul at the reason for his manifesto that universally humanity is sinful. We now arrive at the mountaintop of why did he carry on for two chapters to make his point. In verse 19, he gives us that crescendo moment. He says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul gives us two propositions here for laboring his point. Firstly, in his overwhelming demonstration of the universal sinfulness of humanity, no one can protest, claim exception, and argue their innocence. Every mouth will be silenced, right? Everyone will hold their hands over their mouth to the truth of this. Secondly, for our complicity in sin, we are held accountable to God, who by his very nature refuses to make peace with, turn a blind eye to, or ignore our sin. In other words, we have all offended God by violating his moral law, and we have belittled him as our creator. And for this, we stand accountable to God as our judge. Now, if you accept what has been said so far, there are two responses you may be pondering or turning over in your mind. Two ways to respond to this truth. One group of people, in a last gasp effort to avoid accountability to God, vow to make up for their sin. One group of people will say, look, if everyone is sinful, look, at least for my part, I'm going to try and make up for it. I'm going to do my best, realizing that the scales of God's justice are not weighing in our favor. So, in effort to make up the difference on the eternal scales of justice, we pile on some good endeavors, some good works to balance out the scales of God's justice. So we take up volunteering. We get to church more regularly. Maybe we go the whole hog and we carefully avoid all the things that we saw on Israel Folau's Twitter page, right? We carefully avoid all the things that may send us to hell. This moral response as a way to reconnect with God is utterly understandable. I get it. I'm tempted to respond to God that way often. But Paul knows such a response to God is nothing but death to our souls. It is death to your soul to try and reconnect to God through good endeavors and good works. It is death to you. Verse 20, Paul said it this way: by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Works here refer to human initiative or effort, and the law here refers to what God revealed through Moses in terms of living a righteous life, right? So the thought is, even our best attempts to do the moral good which God commands won't be good enough to win God over to our side. In fact, Paul says, if you want to get real serious about the law, if you want to get real serious about the law as a way to get right with God, we find that the law actually works against us. It is not our friend, it is our enemy if we use it to try and get right with God. We find that the law works against us, revealing our sinfulness. As Paul said, through the law comes knowledge of sin. For instance, we find in God's law that it tells us not to covet. And so we discover how much we actually crave the stuff that other people has, don't we? It says don't covet, so we realize how much we actually want other people's stuff. God's moral law tells us that we are not to murder. So we discover that we actually burn with anger towards some of our enemies, which Jesus says is just as bad. God's moral law tells us to rest and to keep the Sabbath holy. And we end up discovering how small or absent our appetite is for rest-finding worship of God and community. That's the function of the law. The law will function against you when you are most serious to try and keep it as a way to get right with God. It makes us aware of our sinfulness, but it doesn't cure us. It doesn't rescue us from its power or its dominion, even when we are most zealous to obey it. Hence Paul's death blow to that way of making ourselves right with God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. So that kind of way of getting right with God cannot be where we find life. But there is another way. In light of our universal human sinfulness, there is another way to get right with God. And we're going to explore this more next week. I do want you to come back. I have very good news for you. But I want to finish this morning by at least cracking the door and letting some light in. So far, the conclusions go as follow. We are all under sin, and we are accountable to God for our sin, and we cannot make up for our sin. Not through works of the law. We cannot make up for it. But not all hope is lost. The story goes on. Paul asserts that we can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The next section of scripture begins like this. the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Getting right with God is entirely by God's grace, which comes through Jesus Christ and is received by faith. That is our hope. That is our gospel. And I look forward to unpacking that with you next week.